Well, I'm sorry so many could not be here tonight. Thankful you are, and I believe God's given me a message for you. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. In the 10th chapter of this prophecy, God's servant Isaiah assured Israel of the sure and complete ruin of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, whom the Lord God himself had raised up to chasten, afflict, and purge his church. He assures the redeemed of the Lord of the certain deliverance, the certain and sure salvation of his elect remnant. He promised to gather them to himself and to take away the yoke of the oppressor. Now in chapter 11, our text this evening will be verses 1 through 9. In this chapter, the temporal deliverance of his church from the Assyrians, which was intended by God to be a picture, a type, a representation of the salvation of God's elect by Christ, our redemption and deliverance from sin and Satan and death and everlasting salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman's promised seed, our Messiah. And here in chapter 11, the prophet moves from the temporal picture to the spiritual reality. This entire chapter, these 16 verses of Scripture, speak of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. It describes both the character of Christ, our Messiah, our King, our Savior, and the blessed efficacy of all his work. In these 16 verses of Scripture, God the Holy Ghost again identifies God's Messiah, his kingdom, and his people. Now understand this at the outset. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of grace in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of grace in the hearts of God's elect. This portion of Scripture is a prophecy not of some earthly, material, millennial kingdom to come in the end of the world, but rather of this gospel age and the church of God in which we now live. It is the kingdom of God into which men and women are born by his Spirit when they're born again. Back when I was 21 years old, I hadn't been pastoring for very long, and we had what they used to call a fellowship meeting with several churches, an association of churches the church was in Lookout. And that on those days they had appointed preachers from the fellowship and appointed men to teach Sunday school class for the adults. And I was sitting on the first or second row, and the teacher of the class made this statement. He said, "The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the church and Israel are all different. Isn't that right, Brother Fortner?" And I just sat there quiet. I didn't want to cause too much difficulty. And then he said the same thing again. "Isn't that right, Brother Fortner?" And I said, "No, Johnny, that's all wrong. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the church of God and the Israel of God are all talking about the same people. It's talking about those who are God's elect, God's redeemed, God's covenant people in whom he dwells by his Spirit, and we are born into this kingdom." Before we look at our text, turn to John chapter 3. I want you to see this. John chapter 3. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Except you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. He's not talking about something you see with your physical eye. He's talking about spiritual knowledge and understanding. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We enter the kingdom by the new birth. "For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now tonight I want us to look at the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll look at them line by line. And I want to show you 5 things clearly set before us in these 9 verses. Number 1, in verse 1, Isaiah describes the advent of God's Messiah in this world. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah has already shown us the divine nature of Christ, our Redeemer. He who is the Christ of God is himself God, the eternal Son. He is the Son given by means of the incarnation, by the virgin birth, given to redeem and save his people from their sins. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah said, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us. God in our nature, Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This one who comes as God's Messiah is God. But this one who comes as a man, God in our nature, to sit upon the throne of universal monarchy as our mediator, but it's here described as the throne of David. It's not the throne of David. The kingdom of God doesn't have some reference to some millennial age in which the Lord Jesus is going to come and reestablish worship in Israel and reestablish a temple and Jewish priesthood and all that nonsense and sit on a throne over in Jerusalem. That is utterly ridiculous, and it is nowhere taught in Scripture. Here in chapter 11, God's prophet tells us about our Savior and his kingdom. Here he describes for us our Lord's earthly parentage. His ascent from among men as the Messiah, the Christ of God, is that of a man. A man in due time who came into this world out of the house of David. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel we believe and preach, the gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But here in Isaiah 11:1, the prophet speaks of our Lord's humiliation. God didn't send his Son in pomp and pageantry, but in humiliation. And yet he came from the royal house of David as a direct, lawful heir to the throne of Israel, so that he is that one of whom the Lord God spoke to David and said, "You will never lack a man to sit on your throne." Jesus Christ is that man. Again, hold your hands here and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. Christ is risen. He's ascended. He's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And now he pours out his Spirit upon his church, as Joel said he would. And Peter explains to us what's taken place. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. David said that in Psalm 16. But he's speaking of Christ. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. That is, these things that have transpired here have taken place because David, that is David's great son and David's Lord, has ascended up on high. Look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now back here in Isaiah 11:1, our Savior is called a rod and a branch. Both words represent a weak, small stem, a tender twig or a sprig, something that might be easily broken, something that seems insignificant. Isaiah uses these words by inspiration, for he speaks of our Lord's real humanity and the humility with which he came into this world. Here Isaiah tells us that our Lord Jesus arose from the stem of Jesse. Why did he say Jesse? Why not David? Jesse was David's father, so that's the same thing. Not quite. You see, Jesse lived and died in obscurity. His family was of no importance, was of no significance whatsoever in this world. David was ridiculed in 1 Samuel 22 by his enemies. They said, thou son of Jesse. He was just an insignificant nobody from nobody. Jesse is that one who's named here because God sent his son into this world, not through pomp and ceremony, but through the stem or the stump of Jesse's house. By the time our Savior came into the world, the royal family of David had been reduced to a lifeless, hopeless, insignificant stump. Joseph and Mary, though they were heirs of David, had nothing to inherit. They were in utter poverty. Our God sent his son into this world in such circumstances to teach us that the wealth and honor of this world are contemptible to him. And they ought to be to us. The wealth and honor of this world are contemptible to God, and they ought to be to us. God teach us to quit seeking great things for ourselves. God teach us rather to seek his great grace, his mercy, and his honor. He did this to teach us that his kingdom is not of this world. The church and kingdom of God do not depend upon anything that can be given by the arm of the flesh. He said, well, you got to have money to keep things going. You got to have gifts to have the building, to do this, to do that, to do the other. God supplies what God supplies through the free, generous giving of his people. But God's servants and God's church, you'll never see them on their knees begging for anything except from God himself. It's not going to happen. I know folks have all kinds of rummage sales and bake sales and stuff to raise money and all that nonsense, and do everything we can to raise money for missionaries and raise money for this thing or that. God's church, God's kingdom, is not of this world and does not depend in any way upon the arm of the flesh. It is altogether spiritual, and it is maintained by the good hand of God in his providence. Anything done by which to lean on the arm of the flesh degrades the gospel and brings God down to the level of man. And in this place, God giving us grace, it will not happen. And he intends to teach us by this that earthly power and riches have nothing to do with the success of God's cause. Now, these are lessons hard for us to grasp because we live in this body of flesh. Lindsay has a business. You men are involved in business one kind or another, and you have to make things work. You got to figure out how to make ends meet, how to meet the payroll, how to keep things going, how to make progress. That's altogether right in the business world. If you're in business, you work, you ought to be the very best at it you can possibly be. Understand that. But that's not how God's church functions. That's not how it functions. God's church functions by faith, trusting God, looking to Him, leaning on Him. And the fact that men build religious organizations, huge and impressive, so that they are applauded by men for their great success, is no indication of success in the things of God or of God's blessing in what you're doing. Earthly power, earthly riches, have nothing to do with the success of God's cause in this world. All right, second, in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah describes the anointing of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. He came into this world from the root of Jesse, that insignificant family in Israel. But he comes into this world with a rare, special anointing. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now, wait a minute. We've just seen in chapter 7 and 9 that this one who is God's Messiah is God himself. But he has the Spirit of the Lord to rest on him as a spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge in the fear of the Lord. How can this be talking about one who is God? This one is really a man. And he lived in this world as a man in the perfection of humanity, believing God as a man for his people, and he was anointed with the Spirit as a man. Again, in chapter 10, Isaiah told us that the means by which God would accomplish the salvation and deliverance of his elect, down in verse 27, is by the anointing. And here he tells us what that anointing is. No prophet, no priest, no king in Israel in the Old Testament was qualified for his work without special anointing from God. And the Christ qualifies for his work as prophet, priest, and king in Zion by the anointing, this special anointing. In the Old Testament, you'll be getting to it in a few weeks as Lindsay continues through the book of Exodus, God commanded Moses to make special anointing oil. And that oil was to be used in the anointing of the priest, anointing in the ceremonies and of the service of the tabernacle and of the temple. That anointing oil represents God the Holy Ghost, this special anointing. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. John, how do you know that this man is the Lamb of God? How do you know this is the Messiah? He said, because I didn't know him. I was his first cousin, but I didn't know him. But the one who sent me to baptize said, you're going to see the Spirit descend from heaven on him and abide on him. And I saw it. This is he. The Spirit of God descended upon our Savior at his baptism when he began his earthly ministry and abode on him. Our Lord Jesus in Luke 4 quotes from Isaiah 61 and says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It was by and is by the special anointing, this unction of the Spirit, that Christ Jesus executes judgment in his kingdom. That was the truth, or that was the experience observed while he walked on this earth. That's the way he executes judgment today, and that's the way he shall execute judgment in the last great day. By this Spirit, this holy anointing that's upon him. As a man, I listened carefully. I wrote this down, I looked at it, as I've got to make this clear. Understand this. As a man, our Lord Jesus needed the ministry of God the Holy Ghost just as much as we do, that he might know and do his Father's will. You and I cannot separate Christ's divinity from his humanity. And yet he clearly shows us distinctions. He speaks of the day of his coming. What did he say? He said, of that day and of that hour, no man knows. Nobody knows who's going to take. Not even me. What? He's God, omniscient. Yes, but as a man. As a man, our Lord learned. As a man, our Lord grew. As a man, our Lord was taught. He is a real man. He needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit just as we do, that he might know and do the Father's will perfectly. He received all the fullness of the Spirit as our head and representative. Turn back to Psalm 130, I think it is. 133. Yeah, Psalm 133. This anointing. When Moses anointed Aaron, he poured oil on his head. Now here in Psalm 133, the psalmist is speaking about the blessed unity of God's church, God's people, as they worship together at the altar of God. And he says in verse 2, it is like the precious ointment, the precious anointing oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. What an unusual expression by which to describe the blessed unity of God's church. It is like the anointing that God put on Aaron's head, and it ran down on his beard. Aaron, the high priest, wearing the names of the children of Israel as a representative of all God's people. And the anointing oil runs down to cover his whole body on the skirts of his garments. That's how we receive the Spirit of God. By Christ, this one who is God's anointed, we too have the anointing. The Spirit of God abode upon our Savior throughout his earthly life as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So that our Lord Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 5:7, was made perfect through the things which he suffered. So that all he experienced in this world are those things that made him not perfect in the sense of holiness and righteousness, but perfect, complete as a man. And our Lord, as he walked through this world with the Spirit of God upon him, walked through this world as a man under the unction of the Spirit. We who believe on him receive the Spirit from him and with him exactly in these same areas from the fullness of Christ our Lord, in order to order our steps in this world. It was this special anointing of the Spirit that gave our Savior as a man such wisdom and understanding. Look at verse 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Our Savior, we're told, grew in wisdom and stature as a man. As a boy, he learned to walk. And as a boy, when he's just 12 years old, he's in the temple disputing with the religious heads of Israel. I'm talking about these were the national theologians. These were the fellows who ran the best colleges. These were the teachers in Israel. He's in the temple teaching them because the Spirit of wisdom's upon him. He knew his Father's will. He said to his mother and his father, didn't you know I must be about my Father's will? because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And as a man, he judged and reproved with supernatural discernment. Again and again and again, he read the minds of men. He heard the thoughts of their hearts. He heard their murmuring in secret and discerned not after the eye, nor after the hearing of the ear, but by the Spirit of God residing upon him. How much more you and I should continually beg grace of God that we, sinful worms saved by his grace, might be filled with the Spirit of God at all times, so that in all things we might honor God. Oh God, teach my lips to speak by your Spirit. Teach my mind to think by your Spirit. Teach my heart to judge all matters by your Spirit, so that in all things I walk before you in the steps of my Redeemer, honoring my God. All right, here's the third thing, verses 4 and 5. Back in chapter 9, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 11, Isaiah describes the administration of Christ's government as Lord and King over all things. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Our Lord Jesus judges nothing according to appearance, but rather his judgment is always righteous as well as wise, equitable as well as prudent. In the administration of all the affairs of providence and grace, of judgment and wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, always does right. He always does right. Let us quickly repent of every thought that would set in judgment of him. And let us rather bow to his judgment. With righteousness, he judges the poor of the earth. Now please let no one misunderstand my words. Have sympathy for and do everything you can to be of help to people who are poor and needy. Do that. Don't ever allow yourself to become hardened and refuse to help the poor and needy. But as the Scripture speaks of our Lord's care for the poor, it's not talking about physically, materially poor people, but rather about those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, our Savior said. He judges and works not according to outward appearance, but according to truth and by the heart. With equity, he reproves, that is, he argues and makes intercession for the meek of the earth, those poor sinners who acknowledge and confess their sin. The passage Brother Rex read in Matthew 27 and then back in Exodus 20. Just overwhelming. Like those Jews, you and I called upon ourselves the curse of God's law and the wrath of God. But God, in his great mercy, forgives iniquity and transgression and sin through his Son, whom we nailed to the tree. And when he does, he reproves us for sin. Read the book again. Oh, how God reproved Eli for his sin. How God reproved David for his sin. How the Lord God reproves his people for their sins. Don't ever imagine he won't do it. He will reprove us for our sins in such a way as you know you have been reproved by God. And yet, He never ceases to be our advocate. The poor in spirit, the meek of the earth, knowing themselves sinners saved by God's grace, confess their sin. And if we confess our sin, if we acknowledge our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Read on. He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, that is by the word of God, and with the breath of His lips. By the Spirit of God shall He slay the wicked. He does this in two ways. He slays the wicked in mercy to save them. He brings the law. And God shows us the spiritual nature of the law. Sin revives and we die. Then we live. And He comes in judgment. And by His word and by His spirit, in truth, in equity, in judgment, He says to the wicked, depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Now look at verse 5. In all things, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, is both righteous and faithful. And righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. Righteousness, the strength of His work. Faithfulness, the strength of His dominion. These divine perfections seem to be put here by the Spirit of God to assure God's elect of our perfect safety in, by, and with the Lord Jesus, the girdle of His loins, that large, thick belt that goes completely around the body, is a girdle of righteousness and faithfulness. As if the Lord God is saying to His people, you come to Him from any direction. If you've been cold and indifferent, or you've turned aside to this way or that, or you've been neglectful, you can come to Him from the front, from either side, or from the rear, and lay hold of righteousness and faithfulness and plead for His mercy. For He is ever present to help His own. And He calls on us to call on Him in righteousness and faithfulness, so that we are bidden freely to come to God from any position, with any need, even when it appears that as we return to Him in prayer, He turns His back toward us rather than His face. Still lay hold of the girdle of His loins, righteousness and faithfulness, and plead for His mercy, and you shall obtain His mercy. Now look at verses 6 through 9. Here's the fourth thing. The prophet here describes the effects, the results of the amazing grace of God upon the hearts and lives of men born into His kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the winged child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Now listen, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What does that mean? Isaiah is describing the peace and tranquility of Christ's kingdom in this world. Grace produces peace, and grace makes people peaceable. Let me read to you what Robert Hawker said about these verses of Scripture. He said, spiritual blessings are here promised under figurative expressions. Now, if you read verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah 11, and try to make any kind of a literal interpretation of them, you're going to come up with some harebrained ideas. It's obviously intended to give spiritual lessons. Hawker wrote, spiritual blessings are here promised under figurative expressions. Such are the blessed effects introduced into the circumstances of mankind by the gospel of Christ. Like the beast of the forest, tamed and brought under order, the passions of our fallen nature shall be regulated and restrained. He tames the wild beast. Hawker goes on to write, a little child shall lead them. That is to say, the Lord's people shall be so much under the blessed influence of grace in the heart that they will need nothing of human learning to guide them. Where the Prince of Peace reigns, there is peace. The Church of God is a house of peace, a family of peace, a kingdom of peace. When the Lord God, our Savior, conquers the hearts of men, he breaks down the middle wall of partition that separates men one from the other. Clearly, that refers to the law and the ceremonies of Israel separating Jew and Gentile. But this apostle writes by inspiration and makes it go much further than that. He says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female, nor bond, nor free, nor circumcision, nor uncircumcision, nor barbarian, or Scythian. No such thing. Now, wait a minute. About everywhere I go, I meet with folks in congregations, whether men and women. They're smart folks, highly educated, and folks who aren't so smart who are poorly educated. Sometimes folks who aren't so smart who are highly educated. And they're black folks and white folks. There are folks who are fairly well off and folks who are just scratching by. But what Paul tells us is that doesn't make any difference. Not in God's kingdom. Not in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, we're one. Christ is all in you all. That makes the people of God one in him. And they live together in peace. The wolf no longer threatens the lamb, and the lamb no longer fears the wolf. Do you remember how they spoke of Saul of Tarsus? That wolf who was raging against God's church. Behold, he's a lamb, he prayeth. He is saved to join the church. And they said, behold, he prayeth. God calls us the lamb and the wolf to lie down together. Those who are in the ark, Christ Jesus, like the creatures that went into the ark with Noah, live together in peace. Did you ever stop to think about what must have gone through Noah's mind as he's bringing lambs and lions into that ark side by side? We're going to have some trouble. We're going to have to keep these things separated. Oh, no. God miraculously did something so that they lay together as one family in the ark. That's what God does by his grace in the ark, Christ Jesus. He causes wild beasts to lie down gently with tender lambs. They lie down together in the church of God. And a little child leads them. Here I am, your pastor. A man starts preaching. I'm not of the opinion that most fellows seem to be. A pastor needs to be an older man. There's something to be said for a fellow to give his life to this work. When I started pastoring, I was probably the youngest babe in the kingdom in that part of the world. I was 21 years old. I'd been saved about 4 years, and maybe a little more than that. And God put me in this work. and I came here to be your pastor. 29 years old. How old, Brother Hubert, when I came here, Lindsay? He was pushing 80. And here I am, his pastor. He's buried pastors. And the man gladly led my 29-year-old boy. A little child shall lead them. They feed upon the green pastures of gospel truth. The sucking child, the newborn babe in God's kingdom, is as safe, as comfortably safe, as the oldest and strongest and most tried believer. He plays on the cockatrice den and nothing hurts him. He puts his hand on the hole of the asp and nothing bothers him. The sucking child, the newborn babe, shall not be harmed by the old serpent. The weaned child, weaned from his own righteousness, shall not be harmed by the den of iniquity, self-righteous religion. Some years ago, I got a book in the mail. My friend Ian Potts put together Sovereign Grace, Past and Present. And then I got the book of Shelby, and I was going out of town, and I just had a reading table of contents to me. And there was a sermon in there by a fellow named William Huntington. And she read the title. She said, "An Innocent Game for Babes in Grace." And I said, "Read that again." "An Innocent Game for Babes in Grace." I said, "I can tell you the text." She said, "What is it?" I said, "Isaiah chapter 11. And she read the text. That's what it's talking about. They play on cockatrice day and they'll not be harmed. And God's church in this world is safe and secure as it is pleasant and peaceful. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Now I have to acknowledge, as a pastor, much like being a father in a household, as y'all know, Audrey Grace is fixing to leave to go to England for a semester, and Poppy's concerned. That goes with the territory. That just goes with the territory. My daughter and son-in-law are in Florida right now. Dad's concerned. It just goes with the territory. And I have a lot of concern for you, for this church, those folks in San Diego, folks up in Wasilla, places where I'm responsible for people. I have a lot of concern, But in the midst of all the concern, as I commit my children to God, I commit you to God and the word of His grace. And this I know: no heresy, no evil, no corruption, nothing will ever harm God's church. Nothing. Nothing will do injury to God's cause. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Oh, what a change grace has made in our lives. We were and are, all of us by nature, wild, dangerous, brute beasts. Grace has changed us into peaceful, helpful, pleasant children of God. We used to be instruments of destruction, harmed everything we touched, brought injury everywhere we went. And God has made us to be instruments of good and usefulness in His kingdom. Oh, wondrous, transforming grace. The means of this change is the knowledge of the Lord. This is so because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, how grace changes men. It makes Gomer the best wife a man ever had. It makes Onesimus the best servant a man could have in his employ. It makes the wild Gadarene a faithful servant, and makes the proud, arrogant prodigal the best son a daddy ever had. The wolf lies down with the lamb, and they dwell together in peace, and a little child leads them. Now, one last thing. Isaiah assures us of the advance of the gospel in this world. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a statement. What a statement. We live in a day of great famine, a famine for hearing the word of our God. Today, gospel preachers and gospel churches are few and far between, but not like they used to be. Not like they used to be. Shelby and I often comment when we're traveling, we don't own anything. We don't possess any property of any kind. But we're the richest people in the world. God's given us friends literally all over the world. Now, there's not an English-speaking country, and others as well, where I couldn't feel free, perfectly free, pick up phone call, say, we're coming through town. Can I stay with you for a couple of days? No, nowhere in the world. How come? Because today, things have radically changed just in the 50 years since God saved me. I told somebody the other day, I used to go to every Sovereign Grace Bible conference there was anywhere in the country, and I didn't have to be going often because there weren't many. Now, I couldn't possibly attend all of them. Just couldn't do it because God's raised up churches literally all over the place and continues to do so. And if I read this book right, and I'm sure I do, we won't turn there and read it, but in the 11th chapter of Revelation, the Word of God makes plain that in this day of apostate, horrid, Arminian, free will worship, works religion, in this, the greatest day of apostasy the world has ever known, God revives His witnesses, His church and His gospel. And God causes the Word of God again to flourish. And the gospel of God's grace goes forth into all the world. We witness some of that. We witness some of that. The Word of God, the gospel of God's grace, is spreading constantly. Let me tell you a little secret. Listen to me now. God Almighty still adds to His church daily such as should be saved. He's given us remarkable means of ministering. He's allowed us to be instruments in raising up a number of churches over the years. The internet, the means God's given us there with Free Grace Radio and the broadcasting of the messages. I don't look these up very often. I very seldom read the reports, but sometimes I think it's encouraging to you. In January 2018, 11,355 different people downloaded sermons off Free Grace Radio. In all 50 states, in 73 countries around the world. We've had almost 1.5 million sermons downloaded since we started this. Churches are springing up. Churches in Mexico are doing fine, continuing to prosper. The work in New Guinea continues to thrive. Just got a note last week, or talked to Brother Peter Minnie about a mutual friend of ours who's resigning as pastor, planning to go to the Philippines to establish missionary work in that area. What I'm telling you is Babylon shall fall. Babylon is falling, and it will fall through the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, shall at last be triumphant everywhere by His two witnesses, His church, and the gospel of His grace. These two lampstands, these two olive trees that were given in the visions, these are my witnesses, and by these the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I wake up every day anxious to see what God's going to do next, anxious to see where the word will go next, what door the Lord will open next. You never cease to seek His mercy and seek His grace, that He may open doors of utterance for the gospel before us and make us faithful in the labor as his witnesses in this generation. Amen.